Let's turn this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Who does a picnic next week not work for? I can't promise you we'll have to make it work. There's a handful of people. Anybody else it can't work for at all? There's no way we'll ever get everybody on the same page completely. But all right, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And it's a very familiar passage of Scripture. Something I had not noticed a lot about before. Notice down in verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, and whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, come to you here this morning, and I know that there are folks that are gone, and I know folks have a lot on their mind. There's trials of plenty here sitting amongst us here. We do appreciate answered prayer, Lord. We've seen you do some things here in recent days, and we prayed that you would help in some cases what seemed like stagnant waters and a lot of things where prayer just, there hasn't been a lot going on, it seems like. Father, we appreciate some answered prayer in regard to those things. We pray that you'd give us a true light ahead of us, Lord. We don't have much longer to go in this life if things continue as they are. We are assured that our Lord's coming is soon enough, and very soon at that. We pray you'd help us be true when you come, and we pray you might help this, Lord, to help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians, and first of all, I'd like you to take note in verse 8. I'd like you to take note that Paul's been through some things, and I know that you know that, but notice the wording in verse 8. He says, we're pressed out of measure, above strength, so he didn't have human strength enough to bear it, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Now, when I say that Paul's been through some things, I mean, you knew that already. We knew that already. I'll read you a little passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You don't have to go there if you want to. This is a list of things that he's been through. For instance, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness and watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, etc. Paul's been through some things. Now, you already knew that, and these are not just adventure tales. This is not just somebody that goes out to have an adventure so he'll have a story to tell. This is somebody who, in verse 8 of the text that we read in 2 Corinthians 1, pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Now, I don't know. I like to read. I've read some adventure tales. I read of the Arctic and Antarctic explorers, you know, Peary and Shackleton, and even the guy from Minnesota, Steger. And it's a little beyond me why somebody'd want to go do that. I read about the Capstick, you know, the big game hunter, and he's been through things, folks. He's been charged by enraged bull elephants, by rhinoceri. He has gone off into the bush, hunting wounded leopards, gone tracking wounded lions, winds up in an outhouse with a black mamba in there with him. I mean, it's just one thing after another for this guy. I read about stuff, even Steve Irwin, goes and handles snakes and wrestles crocodiles and that, and eventually is killed by a stingray, you know. I guess they that live by the animal will die by the animal or whatever. But I don't know how you feel about adventure. I've never been much of one to feel like I should go kick a lion in the seat of the britches just to see what'll happen. You know, just to have a little fun. I don't need adventure that bad. And here, Paul mentions these things that he's been through without really writing them down and telling them in detail, because they weren't just adventures to him, you know? I mean, when you read verse 8, pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, you know, there's a lot of tears and a lot of sorrows involved in all that. And yet, when you look at the language in verse 8, there is also in verse 9 something else that's mentioned. He says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Oh, that's a death sentence, right? And when, you know, you talk about a death sentence, you're talking about something more than taking a skydiving class for fun, right? I mean, it's not just an adventure. It's a sentence of death. And when we think sentences of death, we think of death sentences. You know, it sends a chill up our spine. We think of guys that are basically put away, you know, in a cage on death row, and they live in a cage. They're fed under the door, and they're let out once a day, 5 days a week, to go walk in a little enclosure, a concrete enclosure, you know, outside technically, but the enclosure is only 30 by 30 in some cases in that. And you just, you know, you think about those guys sitting in those conditions waiting for their appeals to go through and all that stuff. And eventually they take them in, strap them to a gurney and kill them, right? That's a death sentence. Think about death sentences. I think about those guys that in April of 1942 had to march off up the peninsula of Bataan, where the Americans and the Filipinos had surrendered to the Japanese. There were 75,000 Filipinos and Americans that left on the Bataan Death March. There were 54,000 that arrived finally at their final destination. And along the way, people were literally slaughtered like animals. There were 21,000 people, 21,000 soldiers that did not make it. They marched some 60-odd miles, and along the way, for no reason at all, the Japanese would shoot one soldier and then turn and shoot another. If a truck went by, the Japanese soldiers in the back of the truck were very likely just to take a slash at three or four of the prisoners, you know, that were on the side of the road as they walked by, and slash three or four of their throats just for the fun of it. Okay? To be on the Bataan Death March, at least for 21,000 men, was a death sentence. It was a death sentence. We read this morning, talked this morning for a little while about the Albigenses and the Waldensians. We've read before about the concentration camps, Dachau, and so on and so forth. Folks, when we think about a death sentence is a far thing from an adventure, right? It's bone chilling. But then again, you read this, and read this with me again. Now here's Paul, verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. We were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And I want you to take note of the tone there. There's a little different tone than you would expect, because the tone is not bleak or dismal. He said, we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. You know, folks, if you put an orchestra behind that little scenario there, the orchestra's not playing in a minor key. It's kind of weird, and then in verse 9, that he almost holds that sentence of death forward kind of as a hopeful thing. It's not it's bleak and dismal in verse 8, but verse 9 is not bleak and dismal. Well, what that means is that Paul is perhaps insane, or maybe he's a masochist, or maybe he has a hold of something that you and I need pretty bad, right? I want to talk to you about the sentence of death here this morning. And I don't know if it's ever occurred to you. I'm sure it has if you've read martyrs' accounts. Those martyrs, when they go through and you hear their testimonies as they're presented, there is almost a casualness about their death sentence that is kind of otherworldly, you know? Let me talk to you for just a little while about a death sentence here. And I have two or three things to say in point pretty quick, and then the fourth one's going to go a little bit longer. But if when we talk about a death sentence, first thing you have to understand is that what delivered the death sentence was sin, right? Now, you know that. I know that you're pretty well educated here as far as the Bible's concerned. But if you want to know what sin delivered, it delivered a death sentence. It's what it delivered. In Genesis chapter 2, The Lord says, the day that you eat of the tree, of the fruit of the tree of the, of knowledge, wisdom and knowledge, is the day that you're gonna die. If you eat of that tree, the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Right? And, never mind that the devil said, ye shall not surely die. Never mind that we don't know how long those conversations went on. The devil may have had more than just one sentence, more than one moment to convince that woman to finally take of that fruit. No matter what man still says about that fruit, no matter how permissive man still gets, the fact of the matter is that nothing changes the fact that the day those people ate of that fruit, they did surely die. Right? The disobedience, when sin entered, it brought a death sentence upon us. That's what sin delivered. Ephesians chapter 2 said, you were dead in trespasses and sins before you were saved. Ephesians 2 again says, we were dead in sins. Colossians chapter 2 says that you being dead in your sins. You were born dead in your sins. It's a spiritual death. Adam and Eve lived 900 plus years after that moment. But they nonetheless, in the moment they ate of that fruit, they spiritually died. And so everybody that's born ever since then, except for Jesus Christ, accepting Jesus Christ, and only accepting Jesus Christ, was born dead in trespasses and sins. I don't know exactly how to explain it. I know that everybody that's been born since Jesus Christ, that it's a miracle of genetics and conception, how this thing works, where a man and a woman come together, and that there is a baby made, and that that baby emerges from that woman's body after 9 months, and it's a living, breathing soul. It's an amazing thing, right? I can't explain it all. I do know that genetically everybody's been born, but I also know that spiritually everybody's been born wrong. I mean, once the genetics start, there's no stopping it outside of an abortion, right? But spiritually as well, there's no way to make it so a baby is born again spiritually. You can't make a baby be born alive spiritually because something entered when sin entered. And what happened when sin entered was that a death sentence came with it. And so the fact is that mortal life has always been a time bomb. Accepting Jesus Christ Himself, one single exception, in all of a lifetime, a baby being born is a time bomb. It's an ultimatum from the very moment that that baby's born. The clock starts ticking, and if that kid doesn't get his eternity settled sometime in the time he has left, and he's never sure how much time he has left, he dies and goes off into an eternal hell. Right? Folks, what sin delivered us was a sentence of death. And the answer to that sentence of death is a very specific and very simple answer. You must be born again. Right? I know that you know that, but I just have to lay this foundation before we can do anything else with what we have to say. I want you to know that what sin delivered is a death sentence. That's not even arguable. Okay, but I want you to see something else. If you go down in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, notice what's said in verse 9. In verse 9 it says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. And then notice who delivered us from so great a death, right? We know that what sin delivered us is a death sentence. We know that what we are delivered from is a death sentence, right? We've been delivered from a death sentence. The moment that you trusted Jesus Christ, you assured yourself that you would not have to experience the second death, which is a lake of fire. That's a good thing. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I don't mean by going through certain church rituals and all that kind of stuff. I'm not talking about your baptism as a baby. I'm talking about if you've never trusted Jesus Christ your Savior, then you have yet to be born again. And if you are born once, you will die twice. And in order for you to only die once, you have to be born twice. You must be born again. All right? Now, folks, you know, John Dillinger, for those years that he was alive and after he was a criminal, lived under the umbrella of the wrath of the entire federal government. I mean, folks, the entire federal system wanted John Dillinger dead. I don't know if you ever thought about it. Ever thought what it'd be like to know that your government wanted nothing more than you dead? All right, now listen and understand that before you got saved, you were under the wrath of God. Okay? And if you think the federal government is bad, you should just wait until you see God. And the moment that you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, old things passed away. Behold, all things became new. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That is a good thing. You know, folks, after you get saved, there's a lot of things that happen in life. We've all experienced that. I've been saved for 37 years. And some of you may have been saved more and some a good deal less. But it doesn't take 37 years to figure it out that life tends to throw a bunch of fog and a bunch of smoke up. And there's a bunch of dust that gets thrown up. And so some things get obscured. And no matter how sweet it was the day that you got saved and you felt the burden lifted, what is always easy to do is kind of lose sight of that in retrospect. And if you're not careful, you'll grow up into middle age and late middle age and go into your old age. And you'll be able to say you're saved, but you won't take any joy in it. And it just kind of be something that was just something left in the past. I want to assure you something. There is a day coming when it will be as clear as day that the singular greatest decision you ever made, the most monumental, the most profound decision you ever made, was the day that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because there'll be a day that you come and stand before God, and without that covering of that blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, you are in trouble. And if it ever fades for you in this life, you can be sure that there will be a bright, clear day that will dawn when you will thank God that there was a day that you came to your right mind and made the right decision about the right thing. All right? Now, you know what sin delivered? Sin delivered a death sentence. Do you know what we are delivered from? We're delivered from a death sentence. Do you know what we're delivered to? Look at verse 9. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Sin gave us a death sentence. You were delivered from a death sentence when you got saved. You know what you were delivered to when you got saved? A death sentence. You were delivered a death sentence when you got saved. Now, folks, listen. The Bible is plain, but it is also paradoxical and ironic at times. It's simple, but you have to think about it and absorb it before you're going to get it. Jesus Christ said, he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Now, folks, when you got saved, the Lord brought you out of spiritual death, and now you're never going to die and go to hell. You're never going to experience the second death. But I got news for you. When you got saved, there's something that happened that you probably didn't fully perceive then, and you only perceive it after you've grown up in Christ a while. You were delivered unto a death sentence. Here is some examples of this. You don't have to turn to all these places. These will be familiar to you. Let me read you, for example, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, which most of you can quote. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm crucified with Christ. I'm dead. In Galatians 2:19, the verse before it, for I, through the law, am dead to the law. You know what it says in Galatians chapter 3? It says, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You're dead. In Romans chapter 6, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It says again in Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, and the understanding there is that we are dead with Him. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, it says, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. Now, you know what, folks? Sin delivered to us a death sentence. We were delivered from a death sentence, but I got news for you. You are delivered unto a death sentence as well. There is probably nothing at all that illustrates so much how different a Christian is called to think than this whole thing of life and death. For instance, the average guy, what's he think of? He thinks of, if he thinks of it at all, he thinks of it, life and death. Right? It's life and death. First of all, I have life. One day I'm going to die, so I'm going to get it all out of life that I can before I die. And after that, we'll see what happens. One life, one death. Right? Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, yeah, a Christian has to think about two lives and two deaths. And you know what? I'll tell you the truth. I don't even think that's right. I think it's more complicated than that. For instance, you can look at it, first of all, okay, physical life. You understand that. That's what men understand. Physical life and death. Well, you understand that. One day, you know, you're alive now physically. One day you're going to die, right? And then the other thing that immediately comes to mind is spiritual life. Spiritual life and death. Before you were saved, you were spiritually dead. Now you're spiritually alive. You will now live forever spiritually. End of story? Not quite. Because you also have a life with Christ. You have spiritual life, and you're seated with Him in heavenly places. Right? You have physical life, that's plain. You're all sitting here, and I hope none of you have died in the last minute or two. But there's also a life with Christ where walking down the street physically, you are walking with Jesus Christ, even though nobody can tell. Right? And furthermore, what we're talking about here today, there is also a death with Christ. It goes beyond you not being yet physically dead and you no longer being spiritually dead, but you are dead with Christ. And you are to reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and dead to the law and dead to this world and crucified with Christ. See what I mean? I mean, the average guy just bebops through life, tippy-toes through the tulips. Yeah, I'm alive, and one day I'm going to die. I guess we'll see what happens. But that's not it. At least that's not all of it. That's pretty simple, I'll grant you. It's not all the truth, and his eyes are blind. That's not. But it's not just physical death and spiritual death or life. It's also a life with Christ, and it's also, ladies and gentlemen, a death with Christ. You know, it was a... I got through my head, you know, I was thinking about Jesus Christ rising from the dead one time, and what I got thinking about was, you know, I don't know how many of you have never had anybody close to you die. I'm not talking about a dog or a cat. How many of you have never had a mother, father, or somebody as close as a grandmother or grandfather yet die? Handful. Very, very small handful. Most of us don't get through life quite as far as some of you. But I mean, I had grandmothers and grandfathers dying, you know, when I was a kid. Been to Lord knows how many funerals, and that was before I was a preacher, okay? You know what most people learn, and some people learn it real quick, is they're bebopping through life. They're in this garden of life, and everything's happy. You know, you're a little kid, and life is full of cotton candy and horses and kitties, and life is wonderful. And then one day something happens, and what you find is that there's a tomb, that there's a sepulcher in your garden. Life is not just a garden, it's a cemetery. And maybe it's a grandmother, maybe it's a grandfather, maybe you were orphaned by one of your parents, I don't know, but most people don't get through life very far before they realize there's a sepulcher in my garden. And if they're not careful from that point on, they're preoccupied with the sepulcher because that's where everybody's going. And they cease to enjoy the garden because of the sepulcher. Well, Well, you know what Jesus Christ did? Jesus Christ died for our sins and went into that sepulcher and then came back out of it with his own power. And the Bible says if you have been buried with Christ, you're also risen with him. And that means that if that's the case, that you walked out of that tomb with Jesus Christ. So your perspective is no longer, or it shouldn't be any longer, man, there's a stinking graveyard in my garden. No, your perspective now is, look, there's a garden outside my sepulcher. You know what I mean? Now, you say, what are you getting at with that? Well, here's what I'm getting at with that. Now, we talked about what sins delivered us, a sentence of death. We talked about what we've been delivered from, sentence of death. I want you to know that you've been delivered to a sentence of death as well. Okay? Now, look in verse 8 again, and I just look at the tone of this, folks. I mean, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. I mean, this guy at this point, you know, just stopping there, the guy's in the corner of the ship, he's thrown up everything he can throw up. He has no food left. He has no water. He's given up. He's going to roll over. He's just curled up in a fetal ball. He's going to die. But that's really not what the next words seem to indicate, is it? But we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, and whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. I mean, you know, folks, if you've been delivered a sentence of death, you know, it sounds really bad. Again, you know, a Bataan death march. A guy is marching along. He sees tens, scores, perhaps more of his buddies in that 60 days killed arbitrarily every day. And anybody that falls down or falls out is killed. All the guy can do is just throw his shoulders back, pray for strength, and as defiantly as possible, keep marching. Right? People are herded into the gas chambers at the death camps in Dachau and across Germany. And, you know, they're taken in, they're herded in like cattle, stripped of their clothes. And what are you going to do? The most you can do under those circumstances is just throw your shoulders back and stand up straight and die as honorably a naked, condemned man can die. Right? But you know, that's really not the tone you get out of verse 9, is it? Because he says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Now you know what? You have been delivered a death sentence in trust in Jesus Christ. Now, do you know what it affects? There are three things that it affects, and this is really the backbone of the sermon. I had to do everything else to get here. I promise I won't be long. Look in verse 9. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in the God which raiseth the dead. You know what the sentence of death does? The sentence of death delivered unto you. You are dead with Christ. You are called to live unto his death. Do you know what it affects? It affects what you trust. Okay. A man with a death sentence doesn't trust himself. Okay. Ladies and gentlemen, self-preservation is the overriding, overwhelming theme of all men. And it's no less so of Christians. Okay. If you're not careful, what you're going to be busy about doing is thinking about you and figuring out some way out of your dilemmas. You are self-interested. A mortal man just living his life is preoccupied with his life. But you no longer have a life. You've been delivered a death sentence. You understand? In the end, a guy living for himself, looking out for his self-preservation, will basically do anything to preserve himself. He will trust anybody that says he should trust them if he thinks there's a way out. He will trust himself in the end. His thoughts are of himself, about his life, and of his life. That's what he thinks about. This life is all he has, and he can't see past, really, the end of his nose. Now, here's Paul, though, and Paul says he's pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. And yet what he says is, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in the God that delivered us. And he will yet deliver us. It's a very cheerful second half of the passage, right? You know, folks, you know what a death sentence delivered you in the way that I'm talking about this morning? You know what it affects? It affects what you trust. I mean, Paul can stand with the Philippians and say, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He didn't care. He's not sitting there, you know, wringing his hands, you know, I might lose my life. He's going, man, I cannot decide which way to go here. You know what I mean? Paul's standing there. Paul gets on that ship, Alexandrian ship in Acts. And by the time they hit Acts 27, man, that ship has been tossed with tempest. They have been without food and water for at least 3 days. And then it goes on to say that that was many days hence. Folks, people are throwing everything out. These folks are in a relatively, you know, a small ship. And things are bad. They have been tossed with tempest round. They don't know where they are even, you know, anymore. They have no food. They have no water. They've tossed all their belongings overboard. And Paul stands up and says, oh, fellas, be of good cheer. God talked to me, and I believe it's just like he said it's going to be. Be of good cheer. You see, folks, Paul had the sentence of death in himself, and it changed everything about how he lived. And it changed what he trusted. It changed what he trusted. Look how easily he places his faith in God. He says, what? He says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, so it doesn't matter anyway. We reckon ourselves dead anyway. We're dead with Christ anyway. So, you know, dead is dead. I was dead a long time ago. I'm in the middle of the will of God. I'm doing what Christ told me to do. I've done everything that I can. I guess we'll see how this happens. Let God do that which seemeth him good. Okay? It affects what you trust. It affects what you trust. You've been delivered a sentence of death. If you're saved, you've been delivered from a sentence of death, but you've been delivered unto a sentence of death. You are buried with Christ, crucified with Christ, and it should affect what you trust. Ultimately, these days, you know, we can be always threatened with our lives. Like I said, I've always read those martyrs' accounts and gone, these people are threatened with their lives and with torment, a torturous death, and they just seem awfully casual about losing that life. Hasn't that ever bothered you? You know why? Because they had it plain. They were already dead men. I want you to see something else, though. Look in Colossians chapter 3. I got reading, and I read this thing about, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, and I started looking for passages that made comment on it, and this is what I came up with, just a couple more passages here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. You've been delivered a sentence of death. It affects what you trust. If you are busy in self-preservation, fighting the Lord at every step, then I know what you're doing. You're self-interested. You didn't get through your head that you've been delivered a sentence of death, and you're trusting you. All right, Colossians 3:1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ and God. You have spiritual life, but he considers you dead. You're dead. He delivered you a sentence of death. Look at verse 3 again. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ and God. There is nothing down here that has much of anything to do with life. Physically, your Bible is as close as it comes. Otherwise, your life is hid with Christ and God. Your life is there. Okay? your life is hid with Christ and God. So men, you love God and you're trying to serve the Lord, and sometimes worldly men look at you and they can't see because your life is hid with Christ and God. It's hidden there. But that's not it. Look at verse 2. Set your affection on things above. All right. That's what you love, right? Men love a lot of things down here. You're not to love things down here. What do you love? What do you love? I've been quoted, probably, you could probably quote me, as having said, you know, I love our house, I love our place, you know. Man, this time of year, I like our house, I like our place a lot. You know, it's not, our yard is not a big city yard. But when the rain's right and everything, I mean, the foliage, you can't see the neighbors. You know, there's just a lot of stuff that we can do at our house. You know, I love it out there. I love it out there in the summer. I like it, about 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon, on a summer afternoon, the shadows start lengthening out. I just wish it could be like that all the time. But you know, folks, I'll say, you'll probably hear me say it in the future, I love our place. I don't really love it that much. Fact is, if we went home today, and I'm not challenging the Lord or the devil, but went home today and it was burned, it would be not a tragedy. It would be a hassle. You know, I hope Lexi gets out. I have my teaching Bible here, which has 25 years of notes in it, so that's good. I think it's a shame to burn a decent gun, and there are several there, I suppose, that would burn and be ruined. But other than that, it's a hassle, but I don't have my heart set on it. If I go outside and the van is burned, you say, yeah, Brother Stevens, the reason you don't care about that is because it's a piece of junk. Yeah, but the truth of the matter is some of that's by design. The convenient part of it is that I'm poor, don't have any money for a really nice car. But part of it's by design in that it's a piece of junk, so my heart's not set on it. See, if I had the money and had spent a lot of money on it, now I'm indebted to it, and so my heart's set on it. If I've spent all my time polishing it and protecting it from dings, then the more I labor over it, the more my heart's set on it. I tell you what you better watch out for. And you have to work down here. And you're supposed to take care of stuff that's yours. I understand that. I think that's a godly attribute. But in your labor and in your indebtedness to things, what you have to be careful with is setting your heart on them. Because you're to set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Say, well, Brother Stevens, what about your wife and family? Well, I love my wife and family. I can tell you this, if I lost my wife and family down here, that'd be hard to take. Okay. On the other hand, you say, well, then you shouldn't have a wife and family. No, wait just a second. Actually, I should. He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and children are from the Lord too, right? My quiver's not full, but well, it's full enough. And by the way, the Lord told me to love my wife. And the Lord told me to love my family. So that means the Lord put me in a precarious spot. It was just a trial. And it's, I am to love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind. The Lord is what I'm supposed to love first. But I am supposed to love them. But it says set your affection on things above. See, I love my wife and children. It'd be hard to lose them down here. But my wife and children are in heaven with me. Their lives are hid with Christ and God with me. And if I lost them down here, I would see them again there. I have them again there. You say, well, what are you getting at? Well, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. That affection is singular. It's not set your affections on things above. It's set your affection on things above. There's one affection. There's one grouping of affection. Everything you really love should be in heaven. Right? But that's not all yet. Because it says in verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ and God. And it says, set your affection. All right, now ladies and gentlemen, what having a death sentence delivered to you should do is, first of all, it should affect what you trust, and it should affect what you love. And it says, set your affection. You know what you better watch out for? You better watch out for falling in or out of love with anything. God is not behind you falling in or out of love. I just saw that car and I just fell in love with it. You're an idiot. Because the Bible says, the Bible doesn't have anything to do with falling in love or out of love. You set your affection. Okay? Love is a commitment. And part of committing is you setting your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. You've been delivered a death sentence. You are dead. You are dead. It affects what you trust, and it affects what you love. And there's one other thing. Look in Romans 6 and Galatians 2. Romans 6 and Galatians 2. Romans 6, Galatians 2. First of all, 6:1. You've been delivered a death sentence. You've been delivered from one, and that's what sin delivered you into. But when you trusted Christ, you were delivered into a death sentence. You've been given a sentence of death, and it should affect what you trust. Your trust should be different from the average lost guy. And folks at Blessed Hope Baptist Church, your trust should be different than the average mainline Christian. Okay? And it affects what you love. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Okay? So that's the world. And your love, you should not love, as members of Blessed Hope Baptist Church, who get the Bible preached to you all the time. There should be a difference in what you love and the average evangelical Christian. It affects what you trust. It affects what you love. And there's one other thing. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? See that? Dead to sin? You've been given a death sentence. You're supposed to be dead to sin. You're dead with Christ, crucified with Christ, dead to the world dead to you. You've been delivered a death sentence. So you're dead to sin, right? It affects what? Verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It should affect how you live. It should affect what you trust. It should affect what you love. And it should affect how you live. Look in Galatians 2. Galatians 2, 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Dead in Christ, dead to the world, dead to the law, it should affect how you live. I am dead unto the law that I might live unto God. It affects how you live. It should affect how you live, right? You shouldn't live like, folks, you shouldn't live like the average guy in the world. You shouldn't live like the average guy in the average evangelical church. It affects how you live. Life and death. You ever had a dream die? Hear people tell it these days and now for the last 20 or 30 years, a dream is the most sacred thing that there is. Martin Luther King Jr. had a dream, and a lot of other people had dreams too. I'm serious. I mean, you hear a little humanistic tales, you know, on the news and, you know, around the Olympics and stuff, and yeah, I appreciate courage. I appreciate folks overcoming hardships. I know I have a biography at home of a Marine that qualifying for being a paratrooper, jumped out of an airplane and landed on the highline wires. It blew, one or both legs off. And they had to amputate and everything else. And he wound up getting back on his feet and qualifying with an artificial leg as a paratrooper again. That's an inspiring story. I appreciate guts. I mean, if a guy has no legs and still manages to be a marathoner, that's a grand thing. I appreciate that, okay? But I will say this. You ever had a dream die? I tell you this, there's a lot of dreams that need to die. And what I mean by that is I remember graduating from high school, and I had a bunch of young man's dreams. You know how those go. You ever, my girlfriend was a valedictorian in high school. And so I was already down on the speech before I heard it, because I'd heard it about 84 times. You ever listen to a valedictorian speech? Ever listen to one 84 times? No. You know what valedictory speeches of valedictorians in high school are? They're just junk. It's just a bunch of hopes and dreams and idealistic little butterfly wings. And it all comes to nothing. And 10 years down the road, most of those people are not anywhere near where they thought they were going. You know, but they have a dream and they get all poetic about things and everybody cries and stuff. And, you know, it's just talk. Just a speech. I had a bunch of young man's dreams, high school idealism. And I was going to do this and be that. And ideals about, you know, college and life and money and wealth and achievements and career and all that kind of stuff. And graduated from high school, went to college. I went through 5 years of college and then 3 years of Bible school, but just call it for round number's sake, 10 years out of high school. 10 years out of high school. 10 years out of high school, I was poor as Job's turkey. 10 years out of high school, absolutely scraping for a living, married with a kid, living in a 65-foot metal trailer house in the middle of a Minnesota winter. The church that we had started failed. And so we were split, you know, down to nothing. I had a job that I was absolutely miserable in. And the worst sin of all, I wasn't using my 8 years of post-high school education. And you know what I was? I was happy. I was satisfied. Do you know why? Because I came out of high school with a dream. And God killed my dream. So the dream was dead. And so because of a sentence of death on my dream, I was free to live unto God. And I was happy. You know what your problem is? Your problem is that when you get unhappy like that in the Lord, if it's not just open sin, half the time it's because you're going about trying to recover the dream. You've heard so much claptrap on WCCO and all this kind of stuff, you know, all these little journal shows and everything where, you know, whatever else is true, don't let anybody take from you your dream, even God. Sometimes God wants your dream to die. Because sometimes it's not worth living. All right? Here are these guys grow up to be middle-aged men. And all of a sudden, you know, they're divorcing their wives to get a new model. You know all they're doing? They're still living a high school dream. That's all they're doing. As a teenager, as, you know, college age, you know, a young adult, you have to watch out for that stuff. Because I tell you what, life is and going to be a lot different than you thought it would be. And I got news for you. The guy you marry is going to be different than you thought. And the girl you marry is going to be different than you thought. And the kids that you have are going to be different than you thought they'd be. You better let God kill the dream. You better suffer the death sentence and live unto God, or else that dream's going to make you miserable every time you try to resurrect it. You cling to something that you're supposed to be dead to, and you won't live unto God. Now, you know what? You can look at it this way. I live in a beautiful garden, but look, there's a big old mean graveyard in my garden. And it's just terrible. So I'm going to paint it. I'm going to landscape around it. I'm going to try to bring in a bulldozer and cover it up. And you never will. You never will. Jesus Christ walked into that sepulcher and back out. And when you received him, you walked in it with him and back out of it with him. And you have opportunity, and this may seem terribly idealistic and esoteric to you, but you have opportunity standing in the doorway of your sepulcher to look out and see that there is a garden around your sepulcher. And it's an entirely different perspective. There's a graveyard in my garden! Or, there's a garden around my tomb. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ delivered you from a death sentence, but at the same time, unto a death sentence. It should affect what you trust, it should affect what you love, and it better affect how you live. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, your Savior, I don't want this to scare you away. Okay? This is kind of advanced stuff for people who have been saved for a long time. What you can know is this. Jesus Christ died for your sins so you wouldn't have to go to hell. Jesus Christ died for your sins so you wouldn't suffer an eternal death. You see, we're all here going to go somewhere one day where we have life, nothing but life, and all there will be is life. There will be no death. There will be no threat of death. We just have to suffer some things here now for a while. You don't want to go to the second death and suffer forever. That's not what you want to do. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we thank you for Word of God. And sometimes, Lord, we just looking at one little phrase of words, Lord, can bring about truths that we hadn't quite considered in this way before. We pray that you'd drive the truths home. I hope that they've been clear. What I couldn't make clear, I hope you'll make clear. And we'll just trust that you will do that. The Holy Spirit's capable of showing folks some things that are still foggy. We pray that you'll bless the words, bless the invitation, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to number 218 real quick. 218. Appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ's work, the fact that he brought us near. And in bringing us near, Lord, we know that he did some things with life and death that deserve some deep thought. Grateful for the life that he gave us. We're also, Lord, can't help but wonder and be amazed at the death he delivered us to as well. Lord, we learn here that that's really the key to the victory. We pray that you'll help us. Perhaps you can give us fruitful thoughts on it even this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good afternoon, folks.